He is risen. Amen. That is the cry of God's people all over the world today, because we celebrate the center point of human history, the day that Jesus Christ beat sin and death once and for all by rising from the dead. And if you're a Christian, then you know that this day can change everything. Every situation in your life can be changed by this event. And even if you're not a Christian, you've got to think that if this is really true, if Jesus really and truly rose from the dead, then maybe it really could completely and radically change your life too. The reality is that we often, though, live in a way that doesn't reflect this. Instead, we let the distractions of this world and the sorrows of life creep into our hearts. And I am acutely aware this morning that there are people in this room who are dealing with trials, with pain, with suffering. Some of you are carrying something heavy right now. Some are facing ongoing trials, a slow grinding kind of pain, the kind that wakes you up every morning and follows you throughout the day. A body that doesn't work like it used to, the weight of anxiety that never quite lifts. Others are facing more acute trials, something that just hit, a phone call, a diagnosis, a loss you didn't see coming. And it feels like the ground just shifted underneath your feet. For some, it's not physical at all. It's relational. Tension at home. Distance where there used to be closeness. And you don't know how to fix it. All of us are carrying something. Conversations we keep replaying. Worries we can't seem to quiet. Dealing with pain and loss once again. Wondering if a relationship can ever be restored. And it raises a very real question. Does Easter actually change this? And today we're going to look at a letter written to Christians who were going through painful trials. Some had been displaced from their homes, forced to leave their towns along with their livelihoods, their businesses, the homes they had sacrificed and built themselves, their church, their family, their friends. They had been completely, their world had been completely shaken. Some receiving this letter were experiencing active persecution, imprisonment, beatings, punishments, and even facing possible death for their faith in Jesus. Others were experiencing more passive persecution, the quiet pain of people and circumstances making their lives difficult. They felt that life was pressing down on them, and helplessness and hopelessness were growing. And maybe, if you're being honest with God in your heart, maybe that's where you've been. Maybe there, you feel that there's been this drain in your heart and hope has just been leaking out. And you've been struggling day by day. That's the kind of people that Jesus' apostle Peter writes to in the letter of 1 Peter. He writes to these people knowing what they're going through, knowing the pain and the trials and the persecution and the difficulties they face. And what he knew is that they, like us, needed to be reminded of one central reality that could change everything. And that is the reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection changes everything. It changes our past. It changes our future. And it changes our present because it gives us a living hope. And today we're going to think about the living hope we have through Jesus' resurrection and see how that changes every circumstance and every situation in our lives. As a church, we've been working through the Gospel of Luke. And over the next few weeks, we'll reach the end of Luke where we'll see Jesus' death and resurrection. But today, for Easter, we're taking a break from that series on Luke to focus on the living hope we have as we celebrate Jesus' resurrection. So we're going to see three truths this morning about our living hope. First, we'll see how our hope pushes us forward from the past. Then we'll see how it pulls us ahead from the future. And finally, we'll see how it changes our present experience. So it drives our hope forward from the past. It draws our hope forward from the future, and in the present, we actually get to experience it. So open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1. If you need a Bible, there's some in the back and there's some under your chairs. You can grab one. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take that home. If you need a Bible, go ahead and grab one. If you're in the front row, just look to the people behind you and be like, hey, can I get one of those Bibles? It's totally cool. They'll help you out. Okay. Grab a Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1. You're going to want to open your Bible to the middle, turn to the right. Once you hit Revelation, you've gone too far. Go back to the left a little bit until you see 1 Peter. All right. 1 Peter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 3. And we're going to see this burst of praise at the beginning here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter cries out with this expression of God's worth. That's what blessed means here. It means that God is of utmost value. He's worthy to be esteemed, worthy to be cherished, worthy to be treasured and praised. And when you're going through something difficult, it's easy to let your eyes fall to the pain you're dealing with. But Peter begins by placing our eyes where they belong, on the worth and the value of God. And then he says what he's praising God for. What is he praising God for? See it in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Peter is praising God because we have been born again to a living hope. That's the whole theme of this section. We have a hope that is not just wishful thinking, a hope that is not a distant reality, but a real living hope. A hope that is present for us here and now. A hope that can carry us through. And what we're going to see in this first verse of our passage is this truth. The past push of our living hope is the historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's the first point if you're taking notes on your outline. The past push of our living hope is the historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You see it there in verse 3? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have a living hope because Jesus is living. Your hope is alive because Jesus is alive. That's the foundation of our hope. That's the engine that drives it forward. That's the push of our living hope, that Jesus rose from the dead. And you might think, why is it that event? Why would it be Jesus' resurrection that gives me hope? But what we see from this passage is that Jesus' hope meets our deepest needs. And to see this, we kind of have to read this passage in reverse. We need to see what Peter is praising God for and then ask, what does that tell us about our need? So look at verse 3 again. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. The first need we had was mercy. Mercy is God's kind pity for humans in spite of our sin and rebellion and total helplessness to right our wrongs. Mercy is when God does not give us the punishment that we actually deserve, but instead is kind to us. What we deserve is death and hell, because we are far worse than we imagine, far more self-focused, far more willing to compromise for our own comfort and ease. But God's mercy to us is not reluctant. It's what naturally flows from his heart. Psalm 86:5 says, for you, O Lord, are good in forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. That same word translated mercy also translates that phrase, steadfast love. Ephesians 2:4 says that God is rich in mercy. He is a trillionaire of mercy. Mercy is exactly what we need, even if we didn't realize it. The second need we see here is new life. You see it there in verse 3 again? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Why did we need to be born again? Because we were spiritually dead. We had no spiritual life in us whatsoever. At the core of our souls was death, and that death was working its way out of our souls to kill us completely. We were headed for hell, where spiritual death would become permanent. Being spiritually dead means that you can have everything going right on the outside, and on the inside, still be empty and restless and never settled because you don't have a relationship with your Creator. Ephesians 4:18 puts it this way. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The third need we see here is hope. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. So we needed mercy. We were powerless to change our predicament. We needed new life. We were dead in our sins, separated from God. And we needed hope. Our future was a future of doom. We were purposeless, rudderless, aimless. And in one fell swoop, God answered all those needs through Jesus' resurrection. See, on the cross, Jesus died to give us mercy. He died to give us new life. He died to give us hope. And that means that he bore all the guilt, all the shame, all the punishment for every sin you've ever committed. All through your life, you've been making moral mistakes. And the Bible's word for those mistakes is sin. You've been selfish. You've neglected to care for others as you should have. You've been controlled by pleasure and possessions and pride. But Jesus bore all those sins on the cross. And then he rose in victory, showing that your sins were fully and completely dealt with. That's why his resurrection changes everything. Now, to see this, I think it might be helpful to think about the resurrection through Peter's eyes. Peter, who wrote this, when Jesus was on the cross, it was the end of Peter's hopes. His king, his master, his best friend was shamefully and brutally killed. And Peter was left with nothing but his own bitter sorrow for denying Jesus. The dawn of Saturday morning didn't bring any hope. I imagine that he woke up to hear a rooster crowing again, reminding him of how he had denied ever knowing Jesus. And that was where Peter was, without hope, without future, without forgiveness. But then Jesus rose, and it changed everything. That Easter morning, Peter learned from the women that the tomb was empty, and he went running to the tomb, the text tells us. Can you imagine him going to the tomb, walking fast at first, and then as hope builds, picking up speed to a jog, and then a moment later, he's in a full sprint to Jesus' tomb. He saw the tomb empty, and it says he left with wonder. But Jesus remembered Peter and appeared to him even before Jesus came to appear and eat with all the disciples in the upper room. And when Peter saw Jesus, hope was reborn in his heart. The resurrection did more than restore his master to him. Jesus' resurrection was a victory over his sin, over his death, over his betrayals. And Jesus gave that victory to Peter, and he still gives that same victory to everyone who believes in him. You know, each Easter, it's important to remember that this is not just a fairy tale that Christians tell themselves. No, the resurrection of Jesus is a historical event with real evidence. Historians agree on three facts. First, on the Sunday following Jesus' crucifixion, his tomb was found empty by a group of his women followers. This is undisputed, even by the most skeptical doubters. The evidence is just too strong. Second, on separate occasions, different individuals and groups saw appearances of Jesus risen from the dead. These appearances were not mere hallucinations. People saw Jesus ate with him, talked to him, and walked with him over a period of 40 days. And what might surprise you is that even non-Christian historians affirm that these appearances actually happened. There's just too much evidence to dismiss them as a legend or as a lie. As one example, Paula Fredrickson, a non-Christian historian, put it this way. The disciples' conviction that they had seen the risen Christ is historical bedrock, facts known past doubting. Third, the original disciples suddenly and sincerely came to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead, despite having every expectation to the contrary. Their fear turned to boldness. Their hiding turned to hope, and their lives were transformed. The disciples didn't just claim he rose. They staked everything on it. They suffered persecution, and many went joyfully to their deaths, proclaiming Jesus risen from the dead. And here's what makes this so compelling, as Dave said earlier. People may die for something that's false if they believe it's true. But people do not willingly suffer and die for something they know is a lie. There's just no plausible explanation of these facts except for this. Jesus rose from the dead. This isn't a blind leap of faith. It's a historical event grounded in evidence. And it's the foundation, the driving push of our living hope. See, if the resurrection is true, then it changes everything. It's like walking through a desert to find yourself in a secret garden. It's like walking through the wardrobe into Narnia and realizing that this world is real. It's better than a fairy tale because it's real. And it means that hope is real and it's available to you today. The past push of our living hope is the historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's the engine, the driving force that makes our hope possible. But our hope not only has a push from the past, it also has a pull from the future. And the next point we're going to see in our text is this. The future pull of our living hope is our guaranteed inheritance when Jesus returns. To see this, let's begin reading again in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." What these verses focus on is how we have a future because of Jesus' resurrection. And that pulls our living hope forward. It says that through the resurrection of Jesus, we have an inheritance. An inheritance is something you know it's coming, but you don't have it quite yet. And Peter describes this inheritance saying it is imperishable, imperishable. That means it can't be touched by rot or decay or death. You guys know how it is. You get like a new shirt, a new pair of jeans, so, and you just love them. You like how you look in them. You like how they fit. You like how they feel. And then you spill something on them, or you snag them, or somebody washes them, and they don't look the same, and they get ripped, and they turn a different color, and they're spoiled. Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Why? "Where moth and rust nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal." See, what's waiting for us in heaven is imperishable. Our inheritance is also undefiled, it says. That means it cannot be touched by sin. It's incorruptible. You know, sometimes something good gets spoiled by something evil. Maybe you receive something as a gift and you're excited about it, but then the person who gave it to you betrays you or disappoints you or lets you down. And suddenly the gift you used to be excited about is corrupted. It reminds you of disappointment and pain. In heaven, sin will never touch us, never spoil our joy, never defile our inheritance. And third, our inheritance is unfading, it says. That word deals with withering flowers. You know, I buy my wife flowers, and they're beautiful. They smell good, and they bring her joy. But then after a few days, they kind of start to look kind of sad. And if it's a busy week, then after a few more days, there's this clump of dead flowers rotting on our table with flies around them. Time has a way of eroding things, of wearing them out, because nothing here is permanent. But the joy of heaven, the delight and newness we'll have there will never wear out, never grow old. The new car smell will never fade. The flower will always be in full bloom. The joy of heaven will never grow dim, never lose its glory, never diminish in beauty. It'll always sparkle as brand new as on the first day of heaven. One person put it this way: untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time, it is compounded immortality, purity, and beauty. Now, can we be sure we're going to receive this inheritance? Yes, it is absolutely guaranteed. And the reason we know this is because Peter tells us not only is this inheritance kept for us in heaven, but also God is keeping us for this inheritance. Look at it there in verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That word guarded is a military term. When you put your trust in God, he protects you. He ensures that you will receive the inheritance that he has prepared for you. And that doesn't depend on you. It depends on him. And all we do is put our faith in him. And though we are vulnerable and weak in ourselves, we are surrounded by his goodness and his protection, and he guards us. It's like we're on a mission, moving through hostile enemy territory, trying to get to the safety of freedom behind friendly lines, moving towards our home country. But along the way, we're not alone. We're guarded. We have our God right by our side, guiding our way, guarding us each step of the journey. And he is strong. He's victorious. He knows where all the danger lies, and he leads us step by step towards our waiting inheritance. We will receive our inheritance. It's a sure thing. But what is it? Well, let's look at verse 4 again to see. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith, for what? For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our inheritance is the salvation that's ready to be revealed. See, when you become a Christian, you are saved from sin's penalty, and you stand in victory that Jesus won through his resurrection. But you will not realize all the benefits of that victory until your salvation is completed when he returns. That's our inheritance. Only then will you be free from sin and death and pain. Only then will you see him face to face. One day Jesus will return, and he will make all the wrongs right. He will save us completely and fully. As Tolkien said, everything sad is going to come untrue. Revelation 21:4 puts it this way: he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We will receive our inheritance. And this inheritance, this salvation, it says, is ready to be revealed. It's already ready. It's prepared. The curtain is about to go up. The meal is set before the dinner call. That's what motivates us to press on when life is hard. It pulls us towards the future, knowing that though pain and difficulty may touch us now, our future is brighter than we can imagine. Our best days are ahead. And when Peter writes that our inheritance is ready to be revealed, it's like he's saying, Can you smell it? Can you smell the fresh baked bread on the table? The marriage feast is almost here. It's ready. It's coming. It's a sure thing. The past push of our living hope is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The future pull of our living hope is our guaranteed inheritance. And finally, we see that the present reality of our living hope is a joyful relationship with our unseen Savior, even amidst grievous trials. Look at verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold which perishes, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It says, in this you rejoice. But what is this there? What is this pointing back to? Well, grammatically, it cannot connect to salvation or our inheritance. Grammatically, those words don't match in the original language. Instead, it connects back to the entire living hope described in verses 3 through 5. That's what we rejoice in our living hope and how that's working itself out in our lives right now. In fact, Peter is squarely focused on now. Look at his focus. Look at verse 6 again. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. In verse 8, he says, though you do not now see him. What is now? Now is the entire time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. See it there in verse 6? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. What does it say, a little while? How long is a little while? What kind of time are we talking here? Well, it's our entire time on this earth. Because our whole lives on earth compared to eternity are just a little while, a breath, a vapor. And what do we experience now? An amazing combination of grief over trials and joy. You see it there in verse 6? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So for a little while, we lose loved ones. We are lonely or deserted. We are sick. We are poor. We cry. We bleed. We are mistreated and misunderstood. And right now, some of you are in the midst of this. And not one of us is completely free from suffering while those around us are suffering. For a little while, we suffer and we grieve. But we also rejoice. And this is the wonder of our living hope, that rejoicing isn't just in the future, it's in the present. Right now, for a little while, we rejoice and we grieve. It's not that we never grieve. It's that we grieve with a living hope so that we can smile even as we cry. I've felt this. I've experienced this. Haven't you? I felt the deep pain of losing someone I loved and the simultaneous joy of knowing that they were in the presence of God in heaven. I've watched as people have passed into glory and felt that sting of death and that joy of heaven. I remember sitting by my grandfather's bedside and praying and sharing scripture through tears. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Joy and grief. What trials are you facing right now? What grief is weighing on you? You don't have to minimize it. You don't have to ignore it. But neither must you despair in it and be crushed by it. As painful as it is, suffering is part of how God refines us and shapes us into his image. And when you've lived by faith in Jesus, and when your faith has gone through the fire of suffering, that faith becomes precious to Jesus. Your faith is valued by God. He knows what that faith cost. That's what this passage says in verse 7. It says, one reason we suffer is that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus is revealed, when he returns, and every knee bows and people see him for who he is, at that moment, your faith, when you trusted in him, even when it didn't make sense and you couldn't see the good God was bringing out of it, that faith will result in glory to Jesus. That's what this says. How can we have joy, though, amidst the grief? The way we have it, what Peter says, is through a real and living relationship with Jesus. You see it there in verse 8? Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the present experience of our living hope. We may not see Jesus, but we still love him. We believe in him. We have a real relationship with him. And so we're filled with joy. That's the present reality available to you by faith. When we put our faith in him, we're given a relationship with him. And that results in us obtaining the salvation of our souls. He saves us by faith. And we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. And one day we will be saved from the very presence of sin. That's what our Savior does. That's our living hope, even when life is hard. So the past push of our living hope is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The future pull is our guaranteed inheritance when he returns. And the present experience is a joyful relationship with our unseen Savior. So now, let's come back to that question we started with. If I'm dealing with something painful and hard, a struggling marriage, a loss, a health struggle, a financial struggle, can Easter really change that? And the answer is yes, it can. Imagine you're sitting in a hospital room, the kind where it just feels too quiet, watching that steady blip of the heart monitor. And the doctor just walked out, but his words are still hanging in the air. We found something. We're not sure yet. We need to run more tests. But I'm going to be honest with you, it's not looking good. Suddenly, everything that felt stable doesn't anymore. Your mind starts racing, your chest tightens, and suddenly life feels incredibly fragile. In that moment, the biggest question isn't just, am I going to be okay? There's a deeper question that starts to rise, even if you don't say it aloud. Am I right with God? Because when everything else is stripped away, that's the question that will matter most. And this is where Easter speaks. Because Jesus didn't just die, he rose. And that means your past, every sin, every failure, every regret is not hanging over you anymore. Because of the solid fact of Jesus' resurrection in history, you can know right there in that hospital room, I am right with God. And then your mind starts moving forward. But what's going to happen to me? What if this gets worse? What if I lose everything? And the future starts to feel like a long, dark hallway where you can't see what's coming next. But Peter says, because Jesus rose, you have an inheritance. Not something uncertain and fragile, something imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And that means your future is not ultimately defined by what the doctor says or what happens to your body right now. Your future is secure. It's held by a risen Savior who's already defeated death. But let's be honest, the hardest part isn't always the past, and it's not even the future. It's the present. It's the waiting. It's the long nights. It's lying awake when everything is quiet and your mind won't stop spinning. It's fear that comes in waves. It's those moments when it feels like hope is just leaking out of your heart. And that's where this matters most, because Peter says you don't just have hope. You have a living hope. A hope that is alive because Jesus is alive. And that hope doesn't just meet you at the end. It meets you in the middle, right where you're at, in the fear and the waiting and the uncertainty. And some of you walked in here this morning feeling like hope has been leaking out of your life, like something on the inside is slowly draining and you're just trying to hold on. But Jesus' resurrection doesn't just pour more hope into your life. It seals the crack. Easter doesn't mean you won't sit in the hospital room. But it does mean that you won't face loss or fear or suffering alone. And you will not face it without hope. Because Jesus is alive, your hope is alive too. Your Savior walked through pain on the cross, and he'll walk through your pain too. Our living hope is that Jesus has dealt with our past. He's coming again with our future inheritance in hand. And he's present with us to walk through this life. But we're reminded that that hope did not come cheaply. It came through his body broken and his blood shed for you. And that's what we remember this morning as we prepare to take communion. Jesus gave us communion so we would never forget the cost of our living hope. On the night before he was crucified during Passover, Jesus took bread and a cup and showed that he was the true Lamb of God. The bread picturing his broken body, the juice representing his blood. And the reason that Jesus established this on Passover was because what he was about to do was the ultimate fulfillment of Passover. Remember that Passover is the Jewish holiday that commemorates that final night of the plagues that God brought upon Egypt through Moses to free his people from slavery. And the final of the plagues is that the Lord would strike every firstborn child dead. But God gave them instructions to his people. He gave instructions to his people to kill a lamb, to paint the wooden doorposts of their door with the blood of the lamb, and then to eat the lamb. And in Exodus 12:23, it says this: "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter the houses to strike you." As we prepare to take communion, I want you to think about that original Passover night. I once heard someone say, imagine two Jewish men standing there that night talking to each other. One says to the other, "How are you feeling about tonight?" The second man says, "Well, I'm feeling good. God is on our side. He told us what to do. We can trust him." The first man says, "Yeah, but aren't you nervous? I mean, God said the destroyer was going to pass over, but that sounds pretty scary. I mean, he's going to take the firstborn if anybody who doesn't put blood over their doorway. I mean, there's been so much going on with the locusts and the darkness and hail. I'm feeling pretty nervous." And the second man says, "Didn't you put blood over the doorway? Didn't you eat the lamb?" And the first man says, "Well, of course I did. But I'm still scared. I mean, I love my son. I can't imagine life without him. I'm kind of freaking out on the inside." And the second man says, "Well, I trust the promises of God." One goes to sleep calm, trusting God's promises. The other is terrified, anxious. That night, the angel of death swept through the land. Which man lost his son? The answer is neither. Why? Because what saves us is not how strongly we believe What saves us is not exactly how our faith looks to other people. What saves us is not the intensity of our faith or the clarity of our faith. What saves us is the object of our faith, the precious blood of the Lamb. The reason death passes over us is because of the blood of the Lamb. The difference between judgment and hope is not how strong you feel, it's whether you're under his blood. In a few verses later, in 1 Peter 1:18, it says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." You see, God spared the firstborn under the blood of the Lamb because he gave his only begotten Son as the sacrifice, the true Lamb, for you and me. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In a few moments, we're going to drink some juice representing Jesus' blood on the cross. We're going to eat bread representing his body broken for us. And just like that original Passover, what we're doing is we're declaring that we are under the blood of the Lamb. Not just an animal, but the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so you have to make a decision this morning. Will you put your trust in him? Will you recognize the truth that he died for you and that all your sins went with him into the tomb? And when he rose, your sins were utterly gone and dealt with and wiped away. Are you trusting in the blood of the Lamb? You see, the Bible warns us not to take communion without first recognizing the gravity of what we're remembering. In 1 Corinthians 11:27, it says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." But if you recognize the death of Jesus for your sins, if you put your trust in him, then you can take communion as a way of saying, "I believe. I receive your sacrifice for my sins, and I want your blood to cover my life." And God looks at your heart. He sees on the inside, and you can tell him this morning that you trust in him for forgiveness. So I'd like to invite the ushers forward. We're going to sing, and the band to come up. We're going to sing a song as the elements are passed out. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not ready to follow Jesus, you can feel free to just let the elements pass by. Nobody's going to look weird at you or look down on you. But if you have put your trust in Jesus, or if you'd like to put your trust in Jesus, then I'd invite you to do so now as we sing and as we prepare to take communion together. We'll take communion after everything's passed out and I come back up. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. Thank you that you are risen, that you are present with us even now. Lord, I pray for those in this room that each of us, Lord, you'd prepare our hearts to take communion. For those who don't know you, Lord, may they yield their lives to you and put their trust in you. For those who do know you, Lord, may they confess any sin they need to confess before you, and may they take communion with a clear conscience, knowing that you died to pay for their sins and it is finished. Lord, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, as we sing this song to have hearts right before you. In Jesus' name, amen.